Well, good morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time. We commit it to you and ask you to watch over us. Bless it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, given my topic, the title, The False Gospel of the Nanny State and the True Gospel of Mother Kirk, given that topic of contrasting the true and false gospel as they impinge on the work of mercy or the work of generosity, and we're talking about the two principal carriers of these gospels, the false gospel and the true gospel, those carriers being the state and the church. Now, you could say that there are some people, anarchists and extreme libertarians, who want to say, well, there's the individual, and then there's the state, and then there's the church. Well, that's not really an option. Atomized individuals are not able to provide any kind of resistance to the collective. They're not able to do it. In order to provide resistance to the collective hive mind that we see developing all around us, you need a molecular society. You need molecules that bind together in complex ways, what Edmund Burke called little platoons. Whether they are churches or families or extended clans or regions or towns, those are complex molecular structures. If you just have individuals and that's all you have, it's like taking a bunch of BBs and greasing them, pouring oil all over them and dumping them into a sack. All right, well, there's no rigidity. There's no way to withstand the demands of the collective. So there are only two institutions, really, viable institutions, carrying an offered gospel. There is the state offering the gospel of man, and there is the church offering the gospel of Christ. So that's what we're going to be talking about, the state and the church, false gospel and true gospel. And I also need to say something about idols. The modern state is an idol. The modern state is an idol. But there are two kinds of idols. There is the idol like Molech or Baal or a statue that in your pagan days you used to leave baskets of fruit in front of and light candles and pray to. And when you repent, when you become a Christian and you turn from that idol must come down. That idol must be destroyed. You grind it up, you throw it in the brook Kidron, right? So you destroy the idol. But there's a different kind of idol. In Colossians and Ephesians both, for example, the Apostle Paul says that greed is idolatry. We know that, so valuing money is a form of idolatry. We know people who idolize the school they graduated from, or people who idolize their spouse, or people who idolize their family. And when you repent of that kind of idolatry, what happens is you don't get to destroy the idol, right? You don't go home and shoot your family because you had idolized them previously. That is frowned upon. So what you want to do is recognize that there's a kind of idolatry where you repent of the idolatry and it's total war. You eliminate, you eradicate the Baals from the land, and the kings of Israel are praised for eradicating those idols. Then there are the idols, when you repent of the idolatry, what happens is that idol returns to occupy its appropriate place in your hierarchy of values. So when you repent of Baal worship, you destroy the Baal. When you repent of worshiping Mammon, you still have to use Mammon. You still have to use money. And Jesus says to win friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous Mammon. Jesus is expecting us to use the idol that other people idolize while you're not idolizing them. So if you idolize any creature that you put in the place of the Creator, you must repent of that as idolatry. But you repent of it by returning it to its proper place. So, given the fact that the state and the church are the two carriers of the false gospel and the true, and the false gospel, being a false gospel, is necessarily a form of idolatry, that means, it does not mean we eradicate the state or we eliminate every form of civil government, because that's to mistake one kind of idol for another. What we want to do is have the state reassume its proper position and place under the authority of Christ. So what I thought I'd do, the best way to do this, is I took some portions out of a position paper that the Christchurch elders approved some years ago when we worked through these issues. These are affirmations and denials, and they were approved by the session of Christchurch and also of Trinity Reformed here in Moscow. And what I'm going to be doing is taking certain excerpts. There's just a small part of this position paper. You can find the whole thing if you want, but you can search on my blog for Theses on the Kindness of Christ. Theses on the Kindness of Christ, that the whole thing is there. You can look for it on Toby's blog as well. And I'm just going to be reading excerpts from it and providing color commentary as we go. And there are three things that I want to talk about, three main themes that I want to talk about. I want to talk about mammon, I want to talk about generosity, and I want to talk about mercy. Mammon, generosity, and mercy. And the reason we have to start there is everybody says, you've probably been told more than once over the course of this last year that you've got a problem with white supremacy, or you've got a problem with systemic racism, or you have you're carrying around all the time signs of income inequality and so on, and your wealth and your privilege is a cancer, right? Your wealth and privilege is a cancer on society. And so you have to give share with these other people here. Now, the problem is, if I've got cancer, why do I want to share it? Right? There's a real problem here. Think about this. If you say, these old wineskins, this room, this wine cellar is full of old wineskins. We have to clear this place out. We have to dispose of all these old wineskins. And you take them all out, and you replace them with new wineskins, and you come back in 2 years, what do you have? Old wineskins. You cannot keep this process from happening. When God, as Mary in her wonderful Magnificat says, he has pulled down the mighty from their seats. So when God intervenes in great judgments, and he pulls down the mighty from their seats, and he lifts up the poor, and they are exalted and put in positions of privilege, you come back 50 years later, what's the problem? The same problem. Basically, you can't keep dirt from accumulating in this fallen world. We mentioned last night that I served on the submarine service, and we would, on the fast attack boat that I was on with Jim and Mike, I don't see here, we'd go to sea and submerge for 2.5 months, and the Navy, being very particular about keeping things clean, wanted things scrubbed down every 6 hours or so, and then once a week, everybody up all day, field day, you had to scrub everything down. And I used to wonder, we'd been submerged for a month, 400 feet down under the ocean, and I used to wonder, where is the dirt coming from? We live on planet Earth, and because we live on planet Earth, problems accumulate. Doesn't matter who you are. And so the fat and sassy, the fat cats who are running things now, used to be outsiders. And when they are replaced, then the same temptations are going to come about. And so we have to think biblically. This is why we always have to have the constant corrective of gospel thinking, the constant corrective of prophetic preaching and declaration. If we don't have that, we're sunk. So mammon, generosity, and mercy. And we have to begin by recognizing the goodness of the material world. We affirm that we need to understand our relationship to material wealth in light of the biblical narrative of creation, fall, and redemption. God is the maker and sustainer of all material things. He's the one who made every atom that exists. He's the maker and sustainer of everything that exists, and he declared all of them good, Genesis 1:31. There is no sin resident in things themselves. Nevertheless, As a result of our disobedience and fall in the Garden of Eden, the human race has become hopelessly and idolatrously entangled with the good things of this world. And so even as believers, we must therefore constantly guard our hearts with regard to good gifts. And last, we affirm that just as God did not write off this fallen world, neither should we. Because of the redemption accomplished by Christ, we are laboring for the day when all things in heaven and earth are again reconciled, with our material possessions included in that. So we deny that the fallenness of the world around us creates any necessary guilt as we receive blessings from God. There is no guilt in the possession. There is no guilt in the dollar. There's no guilt in the house. There's no guilt in the car. There's no sin resident in the thing itself. Our place in the world is to function as the future of the new humanity, and we are therefore called to model a grateful use of the blessings that God bestows. The one who gives sacrificially does so to the Lord, and he's giving a good thing. When you give alms to a poor person, a person in dire straits, you're giving him a good thing. You're giving him something that will be a temptation to him, because in a fallen world, good things are a temptation. You are giving him, when you grow someone up to maturity, if you give someone an education, you're providing him with all of his future temptations, right? When you... Because he's going to go out into a world full of dumb people. And they are going to exasperate him. So the one who gives sacrificially does so to the Lord. The one who gives generously and remains a steward of the rest does so to the Lord. So you're a steward of good things. And when you want to bestow on others, you are bestowing good things. But you are bestowing and giving and growing and striving in a world where these good things get bent and twisted. But it's a temptation to blame the thing instead of blaming the heart. Solzhenitsyn once said that the line between good and evil runs down the middle of every human heart. That's where the problem is. The problem is not resident in the stuff. So it's and Americans, people generally, but Americans particularly, like to blame the stuff. So what we do is we blame the alcohol, not the drunk. We blame the gun, not the murderer. Right, so what we need is gun control. We don't need self-control. We need gun control. We need birth control. We don't need self-control. We need birth control. We need to address this, we think, by eliminating or directing or modifying what's happening with the stuff. But there is no sin resident in anything created. There is no sin resident in any material thing. So, when you want to give to others, you're using unrighteous mammon, but another thing that is not inherently evil would be technology, right? So, you have a lot of Christians worry about, we now have, iPhones and smartphones, and we now have technology is simply a form of wealth. And the Bible doesn't talk about iPhones. The Bible doesn't talk about the internet. The Bible doesn't talk about that sort of thing, but it does talk about wealth. It does talk about servants, okay? And so I have here, if I tried to explain this device to Jonathan Edwards, let's say, or to George Washington, I'd have to explain to him that I have here in my pocket about approximately 100,000 servants, and I access to hundreds of thousands of more servants, depending on how much time I spend in the App Store. You ask your phone, what's the Anglo-Saxon word for this? And one of your servants runs off. What's the Latin phrase? What's this Latin phrase mean? How do I make gumbo? Now, the problem with your you've got 100,000 servants. Most of us, 98,000 of them are sitting out on the back porch smoking cigarettes, sitting around, and we're not managing our wealth well. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about technology, but it does teach us about wealth, authority, managing time. We have a lot of instruction there. So, everything about it, technology, wealth, indoor, central heating, indoor plumbing, all of those things, there's not one single thing wrong with any one of those things. but there's a bias in them. And the bias is whenever you're, it says in Deuteronomy, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. All right. Cotton Mather, who was cited last night, said on another occasion, faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. What happens is we get wealthy, and as Deuteronomy 8 warns, you start thinking to yourself, I take credit for this well I didn't dig, and I take credit for this house I didn't build, and I take credit for all these good things that God has given me. And wealth does create that temptation, but it is not, temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. The sin problem is here. And this is where the gospel addresses the sin problem. So we affirm that our central duty with regard to our material goods is gratitude to the God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. God provides us to the rich in this present world. Paul tells Timothy to instruct them not to set their hope on riches, but to be generous and willing to share to the in the light of God who gives us all things, who richly bestows these things on us so that we might enjoy them. God wants us to enjoy them. We know that we know that God blesses covenantal faithfulness with abundance. He does this with nations in covenant with him, filling their vats with wine, Deuteronomy 7:13. He also does this with faithful believers in the midst of ungodly nations, as he did with Daniel in Babylon and Joseph in Egypt. So to fly from wealth as an evil in itself is a flight from maturity. To fly from wealth itself as though it were sin in itself is a rejection of maturity. And this is one of the central lessons we must learn, which is that of gratitude. So you receive good gifts. You receive them in such a way as to grow up into maturity with those good gifts. And then you want to share this good thing with poor people. You want to share this good thing with people who are less, who are disadvantaged. If it's not a good thing, like the cancer illustration earlier, if it's not good, you don't want to spread it. If it's good, you want to spread it along with the lessons on how to handle it, how to grow up into genuine maturity. If you think that sin, that material possessions are a sinful thing in themselves, then you should do the sacrificial thing and gather as much of it as you can and sit on it. Then you're the only one who's damned. Right, you jump on that hand grenade, right? Okay, Lord, I'll do that. We deny that this requires us in any way to explain away the many scriptural warnings about the seductiveness of wealth. If the Lord says that it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom, Matthew 19:24, we don't make the problem any easier by multiplying the number of camels. If Amos castigates those who oppress the poor and crush the needy, Amos 4:1, it is not our right to offer them false comfort. If James tells the rich to weep and wail, we do not want to be found telling them to cheer up, James 5:1. If Paul tells us that a greedy man is not qualified for eldership, 1 Timothy 3:3, we don't want to maintain that holding to this requirement amounts to peering into hearts or judging motives. Greed, grasping, cutting corners, sharp-edged business dealings, those are all sins and God condemns them. But there is no condemnation whatever, and I just want to keep jumping up and down on this, there's no condemnation whatever in you enjoying what you want to learn how to teach a poor man to enjoy in the presence of God. Okay, so we affirm that a mere possession of wealth is not synonymous with mammon worship. Simply having it is not the same thing as mammon worship. We define mammon as money in its capacity as a false god, as a representative of the world and the world's way of doing business, worldly way of conducting human affairs. Therefore, those Christians who are rich in this present world are instructed to keep their hope set on God and not on false idols, and to be rich in good deeds. That's 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. So throughout the Bible, the basic antithesis is between the righteous and unrighteous, elect and reprobate, the obedient and disobedient, and covenant keeping and covenant breaking. It is not between rich and poor, black and white, Jew or Gentile, male or female. Galatians 3:27-29. And this is the central lie of modern intersectionality, where the Marxist grid is that the world is divided into two categories, oppressors and oppressed. And then you get then we have different categories of oppression. If you're homosexual, that's add 2 points. If you are a woman, add 2 points. If you're a minority, add 2 points. And that's intersectionality. You get extra points for being double extra oppressed by the patriarchy or the white supremacist patriarchy and so on. So that's they want to divide, and this is actually important. The antithesis, God establishes an antithesis in Genesis chapter 3 between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. What the commies want to do is they want to establish a false antithesis between oppressors and oppressed. And they want to say that anybody who is blessed by God is by definition an oppressor. If you are blessed by God, then you're an oppressor. And that's why people go on and on about privilege. Well, you're just saying that because of your privilege. Check your privilege. And what you need to do is say, no. No, I'm not going to check my privilege. I'm going to bow my head every night and thank God for the privileges he's given me. They're great. They're the grace of God. They're given to me as a gift. I didn't deserve them. I enjoy them very much. And I would like to extend the privilege. So there's a difference between, put it this way. Generosity has to be driven by gratitude. If it's not driven by gratitude, then what's going to happen is it's going to run out, right? So you know what a guilt appeal is. You're flipping through a Christian magazine and there's a picture of a starving kid. You could help this kid out for as little as 25 cents a day. Or you could turn the page, you sorry excuse for a Christian. And you turn the page and you go, you go back and look at the kid and you say, now, what's the tussle going on? What you're wanting to do is give a certain amount of money, and what's your goal in giving that money? To make the guilt go away. That's what you're doing. You're wanting to make the guilt go away. How much is that? About 20 bucks, give or take. 20 bucks will do it. 20 bucks will do it. And that's how you wound up 15 years later sending off $20 checks to multiple organizations, because what you're doing is you're trying to assuage guilt. If you are giving out of generosity and gratitude, God has given me so many good things. These are wonderful things. I wish more people had these things. What you're going to be doing is what Thomas Chalmers did in Glasgow. You're going to be saying, what I have is good, and I want other people to have them. You want to overflow. You want to extend. It's generosity. It's the way God is. It's not the way the devil is. It's not the way the white witch is. The white witch and the lion with, what's the meaning of all this self-indulgence, the white witch says, right? Judas is the one who says, why? Why wasn't this given to the poor, right? Why weren't we doing the sacrificial thing? So the basic division is not between rich or poor, black or white, Jew or Gentile, male or female. Aren't you going to feel bad about your white privilege? No. No. This is what God gave me, so I'm going to say thank you. I'm not going to ask you to feel bad about what God gave you. Right? If God made someone a man, he should be grateful that he's a man. If God made someone a woman, it's ingratitude to feel anything else. A woman should be grateful she was made a woman. A black man should feel grateful he was made a black man. We should thank God for his gifts to us. And from that position of gratitude, we can overflow into blessings for others. Even though these divisions, rich and poor, black and white, and so on, even though these divisions can be and have been the occasions of much sin, they are not themselves an expression of the essential division between sin and righteousness. They are part of the material creation. They are good things in themselves. Male and female, good. Black and white, good. Tall and short, good. So we deny that faithfulness at this point is easy. The love of mammon is a subtle sin, and so many believers have entangled themselves by speaking biblical truths while not understanding the remaining sinfulness of their own hearts. Like they'll say something like, God does not mind his people having money, but he does mind money having his people. This is completely true. That's what I just said is completely true. And it's a good summary of what I'm arguing here. Yet it's the kind of truth that can be readily turned into a daub to heal the wound of the people lightly. It is too easy to say the right things and not really do them. Luke 6:46. The true sign that an individual is free from mammon as a false god is true contentment. Philippians 4:12. Whether well-fed or hungry, a content man is established in Christ. Whether well-fed or hungry, a discontent and driven man is always a slave. A godly man knows how to abound and how to suffer want. A disgruntled man is never happy, and to borrow from P.G. Woodhouse, a gruntled man always is. You sometimes meet disgruntled people, but you've never met a gruntled man, right? So we affirm that the service of mammon is to be understood as occupying the very center of the system of the unbelieving world. It's a system. It's not worldly, earthly, material things. It's the earthly, material, worldly system. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. These three lusts summarize nicely the allure that the tree of knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had for our first parents. In other words, what was the sin that tempted our first parents? It was the sin of worldliness. And it was the worldliness before Hollywood. It was worldliness before shiny, glossy magazines. What do I mean? Well, the lust of the, where it says, love not the world or the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Notice that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was delightful to look upon, Genesis 3:6. It was lust of the eyes and promised to make men wise. Genesis 3:6, those three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Our parents fell because of worldliness. To serve mammon is to love the things of this world with an inordinate affection and lust. That is, to love the things of the world in a way prohibited by God. Mammon is therefore a fundamental idol, one that competes with God for our most basic allegiance. But you cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't serve the two of them. Luke 16:13. One must give way to the other in the allegiance of our hearts. Now, if you're serving God instead of mammon, you will still have mammon. You still have a wallet. You still have a bank account. But it must be a servant now, not a lord. It must be a servant, not a lord. We deny that this means that believers must live in a way separated from all contact with the world. And that includes the world of mammon. Believers are called to learn how to possess and use the currency of mammon rightly. Luke 6:9 and Luke 6:11. Wealth as such is never condemned in Scripture. It is only in the context of the very common failure to use the instruments of mammon in the way that Christ instructed that we find a scriptural condemnation. So you have to traffic with the things of the world. You have to have lunch. You have to take out your wallet. You have to use your credit card. You have to deal with these things, and you have to deal with them with the hierarchy of your heart rightly ordered. That's basically the idol of mammon must be toppled in order for you to teach, in order for you to benefit someone who's poor and teach them how to enjoy the things of this world without worshiping them. So, there's much more that could be said about mammon, but let me move on to generosity. Generosity. We affirm that true Christian generosity is an expression of God's grace, 2 Corinthians 8, 1-6. Remember last night that I said that generosity is becoming like our generous God. God is generous to us, and he is giving you a billion gifts a minute, all right? When you look at everything, all the organs that you're body has and all the functions they're performing and what's going on in the cellular level and every breath you take and every heartbeat and all of the things. God is giving you billions of gifts every day. He's the God, a generous God. And we want to become more and more like him. So we want to increase our resources so that we can be more like him. We want to increase our resources so we can bestow on others. as I said last night, we give to get in order to be able to give again. We want the seed we put in the ground to multiply 30, 60, and 100-fold so that it comes back. We take some from that, set aside the seed corn, and we plant again, and we leverage it up into more and more abundance so that we can be more and more generous. That's the point. You cannot be generous. You cannot be generous. You cannot be generous if you don't got anything, right? If you run yourself into the poorhouse, if you run yourself into a place where you have no resources, you're one of the needy ones. You're not one of the ones who can bestow. If we want to be like God, we want to learn, grow up in grace and maturity so that we can learn to bestow. When we give materially to others as we ought to, this is a clear indication that God has given his grace to us. Such grace may abound even in the midst of outward poverty, and indeed frequently thrives in such poverty. True Christian giving is a metaphor of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 9:13. When men see this spirit of generosity alive, they equate it with our submission to the gospel of Christ. Paul says that the churches in Macedonia gave to the project that he was raising money for out of their extreme poverty and overflowing joy. So their combination of joy and poverty is what enabled them to give generously. But it remains true, even if you're poor, you can't give what you don't have. The widow who gave the two mites that Jesus commented on at the temple, where he says she gave more than all the people with their parade of goods. She gave two mites, only two mites, that's true. But she had those two mites that she might give them. All right, so you can't give what you don't have. So we deny that giving can be defined by predetermined amounts. True Christian giving, according to circumstance, is proportionate to the resources available. 2 Corinthians 8, 10 through 12. God says that he doesn't expect us to give what we don't have. The widow's mite was evaluated on that basis, Mark 12, 42 and following. We're not required to give what we don't have. In addition, God's acceptance of proportional giving is calibrated by the presence of a willing mind in the giver. God loves a cheerful giver, as it says, and without that willing mind, a man might give all of his goods to the poor without love and have it be considered as nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give everything I have to the poor and have not love, Paul says, I am nothing. That's money down a rat hole, right? That's when you're giving it away for no good purpose. So God loves a cheerful giver, it says there in Corinthians, and so what you want to do is make sure, resolve in your own mind, that that's the kind of giver you're going to be. And you don't want to be, just a pro tip here, if the preacher's talking about waxing eloquent about God loves a cheerful giver, and the usher's in the back with the offering plates, and the organist is starting to play, then that's a really good way to get all your thoughtful people out of the frame of mind of cheerful giving, because generosity is a work of the Spirit. It is not a matter of human manipulation. It is not a matter of human manipulation by the elders or by the church or the pastor or the pressure of the moment. It's a work of the Spirit. Generosity is what the Spirit works in his people, and you want the elders to say, okay, everybody steady, hold up, save some for next year, right? You don't want to be wringing the people of God out like they were a washcloth. That's counterproductive. We affirm that true Christian generosity is a work and gift of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 8:7. As the Spirit works in us to cause us to abound in faith or in diligence or in love or in other fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, so also we should see abundance in this grace of generosity as functioning in the same way. The Spirit commands, Deuteronomy 6, 5, and the Spirit gives what he commands, Galatians 5, 22. God commands us to be generous, and the Spirit works generosity in us. So when Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure, your task as a Christian is to work out what God's working in. And if you're working something out that God's not working in, you're going to run dry. If you're working it out and God's not working it in, you're not a well, you're not an artesian well, you're a dry hole. You're going to run out. You won't be able to give what God's not working in. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. You work out what God works in. The Holy Spirit of God works generosity into you, and you overflow with generosity outward. That's the pattern. We deny that recipients of such spiritual gifts need not submit to accountability. We affirm that donors should seek out accountability as well. True Christian giving submits to accountability gladly. 2 Corinthians 8:16 through 24. True Christian giving is suspicious of people who are not suspicious of them. Right? Okay, aren't you going to check? Judas discovered long ago, as mentioned last night, that the poor are a gold mine, John 12:4-6, and many have sought to imitate him since, 1 Timothy 6:5. Resentment of financial accountability for those handling donations because the cause is worthy or because people are suffering while we drag this out demonstrates a lack of biblical understanding. Nothing causes people to do stupid things more with greater alacrity than a crisis. And as Rahm Emanuel once famously put it, you never let a crisis go to waste. People are going to move in right away and say, people are suffering and dying while we're sitting here talking. And you say, yes, but shouldn't someone count the offering, or shouldn't we have some sort of check on this? People are suffering. And when there is a resistance to godly accountability, that's not good. We affirm that true Christian giving is to be inspired by and imitative of the death of Jesus on the cross. 2 Corinthians 8:8-9. True Christian generosity is sacrificial. The particular sacrifice may vary, but the attitude should not. Riches are to be seen as an opportunity to give wisely so that others who are poor might become rich. And we deny that true generosity is ever wasted. The biblical giver loses money the way a farmer loses seed. A biblical giver loses money the way a farmer loses seed. True Christian giving embodies the principles of planting and harvesting. We are Christians. The Christian church is made up of money farmers. We are money farmers. 2 Corinthians 9:6-11. We give in order to receive, but only so that we might be able to give again. God loves a cheerful giver, and a proper cheerfulness arises from this understanding of how the world works. You don't go out to check on your wife while she's planting the garden in the backyard, and you look at her, and she's tears are running down her cheeks, and you say, what's wrong? What happened? She says, I had to say goodbye to all the beans. She's an experienced gardener. She doesn't do that. She doesn't say goodbye to all the beans. She's going to say, I'll see you and your families later, right? You're going to come back. That's how God made the world. God made the world fruitful and abundant, right? It's not goodbye, all right? It's not goodbye to all the beans. So those who give in faith are therefore putting seed in the ground to be blessed by God. Those who give foolishly or rashly are simply throwing seed away, which the Bible tells us can be done, right? When the sower goes out to sow his seed, some of it falls on the parking lot, some of it falls on the sidewalk, some of it falls on the pathway, some of it falls on fertile ground. And the seed that falls on the fertile ground is not wasted, right? It is possible to waste seed, but you don't waste seed by planting it. We affirm that true Christian generosity helps to create biblical equity, 2 Corinthians 8:13-15. When the Spirit is at work, creating his kind of community, no one suffers in grinding want, and no one gives way to arrogant wealth, ostentatious display. This equity does not exclude great wealth, but it does exclude an arrogant or preening display of it, a wanton wastefulness in it, or a tight-fisted clutching of it. I've only met one billionaire in my life that I know of, and he was coming through Moscow, and I forget the exact occasion, but we had him in our house, and he was in blue jeans and a college sweatshirt, and you know, he was not like the billionaires of the old school. You know, I read one guy in the days of the Age of Exploration. He was a governor, I think, in the Caribbean somewhere, and he had his floor was made up of gold coins, upright gold coins. All right. So look at me go. Look at me be rich. Look at me be better than everybody else. That kind of thing is just simply arrogant, stuck up. God does not want wealthy people to be putting on airs like that. But someone could have an awful lot of money and be overseeing it and investing it and creating jobs and creating opportunities for people and be humble and soft-spoken. So we deny that biblical equity resembles the same kind of leveling urged by secular egalitarianism. True Christian, you remember, secular egalitarianism sees income inequality in itself as a sin, in itself as a mark of oppression, and we deny that hotly. True Christian generosity strives to encourage others to greater levels of giving in a gracious and open way, 2 Corinthians 9, 1-5. While comparison of giving levels can obviously be abused, Matthew 6:3, nevertheless, there's to be enough openness in the body to be able to spur one another on to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. Those are my comments about generosity, and I want to move on to mercy for the sake of time. There's a lot more material in these theses, if you I refer you again to them, theses on the kindness of Christ. So we have mammon. The material world is good. You must not give out of guilt. You must give out of gratitude. And I can assure you that if you give out of gratitude, it won't be the $20 to make the guilt go away. It will be, you're not going to be running a sprint. You're going to be running a marathon. You want to be going back to John Wesley's comment I cited last night, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. But you want to make a plan. How can I give? Given my resources and given the resources I'm likely to have over the rest of my life, how much could I give away? How generous can I be? That's the problem you're trying to solve. If you gave it all away in one spasm, if you gave everything away in one spasm, and then you promptly go in the deacon's fund, you haven't solved anything, really. So what you want to do is you want to say, how can I give in a long-term, sustained way? How can I act as though I'm running in a generosity marathon? I'm running in a marathon, not a 100-yard dash. Okay? So mammon is one thing. Generosity is the spirit of the demeanor that you have. Mercy is when you come down to particular works that you want to do. Mercy. We affirm that the basis of our charity is to be our recognition of the mercy that we've received from God. 2 Corinthians 4:1. We do not extend mercy because others have earned it and may demand it of us, but rather we extend it with the knowledge that we received it when we did not deserve it. Ephesians 2:1-7. Freely we have received, freely we are to give, Matthew 10:8. And we are to give in this way without thought of repayment. Luke 14:12-13. Now this can be misunderstood, and so please don't. if you do, it's entirely your fault, because I warned you. We use the phrase a distinction between the deserving poor and the undeserving poor, right? And that's a good rule of thumb distinction. The deserving poor are people who are in a hard way, and it's through no apparent fault of their own. It was a hardworking family. The husband was in a car accident, laid him up for 6 months. They're having trouble making the payments, and there's no sin problem that you have to address in order to help people like that out. Now, you want to make sure that you still do it carefully, because you can create sin problems by rushing in. But there's no, you know, it's just a hard providence case. But then there are people who are poor because they're lazy and because they've got drug problems and they've got a hole under their nose and money runs into it. And they have these problems, and you know that we're not going to be able to fix this unless we do something like what Chalmers does, where you bring the gospel and you bring a work ethic and a sense of forgiveness and personal responsibility and so on. So as a rule of thumb, in this world, there is a distinction between the deserving poor and the undeserving poor, and so we should acknowledge that. But when we consider this absolutely, when we consider it from God's vantage point, there's no such thing as the deserving poor. All of us, everyone in this world, is a recipient of undeserved mercy. No one deserves God's kindness. No one earned God's kindness. And so when we should keep that distinction in mind when we come to help someone out. We don't want to treat our mercy works as though they were a vending machine. Remember, God, you're a farmer, you're planting, and you're expecting God to give you a crop, but it's not a mechanical vending machine operation where you put the two quarters in and you get your candy. It's not chunk chunk. It's not automatic like that. And so when we always budget for the fact that when we're giving to someone who is in a hard way, he doesn't deserve this kindness absolutely any more than I did, right? We're not creditors where we can demand of God that he gives us what he owes us, because God, frankly, owes us nothing. So rebellion and sin do distort a person's sense of what he needs to receive, right? Proverbs 23:35. But we are called to give as far as it's possible with us what a person actually needs and not necessarily what he thinks he needs, Acts 3:6. We affirm that charity should extend equally to the quote-unquote deserving poor, 1 Corinthians 16:1, as well as to the undeserving poor, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Charity makes a distinction between them, but only in what is given, not in a willingness to give. You give, if someone's in the deserving poor category, using the rule of thumb, you give them a certain thing. You don't give the undeserving poor the same thing, but you have a disposition to give in both directions. You want to give what they need. The deserving poor receive, for example, gifts of money, 1 Corinthians 16:1, clothing, Matthew 25:38, food, Matthew 25:37, and shelter, Matthew 25:38. The undeserving poor receive accountability, Proverbs 6:9, a work ethic, 2 Thessalonians 3:12, and godly teaching, Ephesians 4:28. The gleaning laws of the Old Testament recognize this distinction plainly. The poor are defined as those who are without, and these different categories exist because people go without different things. You're poor if you're without, but what are you without? If someone is a hard worker and he's without a job, that's different than someone who is without money who's not a hard worker. Right? What are they without? So the generous mercy worker is someone who wants to give to them what they need. What is the need of the moment? Some are without Christ and are spiritually poor, while others are without food and are physically poor. Some in danger of starvation are absolutely poor, while others in first world countries are relatively poor because they have an older car. Charity should be extended to all. It's not like you extend charity to some, but it's the content of the charity that varies according to the circumstance. Charity should be extended to all, but intelligent charity requires the knowledge of what it is they are actually going without. What is the fundamental need? Are they Christless? Are they steeped in sin? Or are they a faithful Christian walking with the Lord, providing for the family, and then God gave a series of hard providences? What's the circumstance? We deny, and this is important, I touched on this last night, we deny that we live in a world of fixed or dwindling resources. We deny that we are living in a world of fixed or dwindling resources. Unbelievers can panic about anything, right? Well, I wish I could come up with an example. All these people walking around breathing CO2 out. You know, what do you realize that in your lifetime you have been relegated to the category of a walking, talking, polluting machine? Every time you breathe out, you're destroying the climate. And then we're going to run out of water. Have you looked at a globe recently? 75% of this thing is water. And you say, well, that's salt water. Yeah, think about it this way. It's like salt water is simply the ore from which you can extract fresh water. Right? If we were seriously in danger of running out of water, And then the world is heating up. The world has, okay. Focus. I'm going to do some breathing exercises here. We deny that we live in a world of fixed or dwindling resources. The work of God in the world is a work that multiplies in the power of the Spirit. He multiplies disciples, Acts 6. He sees to it that the word of God multiplies, Acts 12, 24. In the same way, the blessing of God on a people will see mercy and all his graces multiplied, Jude 2, with the result that as we grow to be more and more like God, we will be growing rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. Wealth under God's blessing is not a zero-sum game. Wealth under God's blessing is not a zero-sum game in which the size of the pie is fixed, resulting in a smaller piece for one man every time another man gets another piece, a bigger piece. God has created the world in such a way that his blessings grow and multiply, and the more we learn what charity means, the more those blessings will continue to grow. As if you follow the Chalmers strategy in Glasgow, what you're doing is you're increasing the givers, right? You're growing givers. If you are growing actual wealth, God-blessed wealth, you are growing donors. You're not growing dependency. You're growing people who are able to join the ranks of those who are contributing. So God has created the world in such a way that his blessings grow and multiply. 2 Corinthians 9:10. This is another way of saying the pie grows under the blessing of God. The mere fact of disparity in income levels does not mean that an injustice was done. It is our duty to rejoice when we see someone with a bigger piece of pie. Right, you see someone with a nicer car, you see someone with a nicer house, you see someone, anything in the 10th commandment. All right, in the 10th commandment, anything you might be tempted to covet, you need to go on your knees and thank God that God gave him that house, that lawnmower, that driveway, that tree, whatever it is. Different people covet different things. You need to be really, really grateful that God has given more stuff to other people. If it does not delight you that God has given more stuff to other people, you cannot be trusted in any work of generosity at all, because your whole system of evaluation is cockeyed. So we affirm that mercy. We affirm that mercy is extended face to face, individual by individual, and family by family, Luke 10:29. And we deny that there is any tension between faith and works, between true love and true doctrine, between the word and deed. Sound works of mercy will always be accompanied by the soundness of the spoken and written word. So then, mercy is given to all of us by God, and we are to demonstrate that we grasp what we have been given by extending the same kind of thing to other people, and in the same spirit and on the same sort of terms. Right? We extend the way God has extended to us. This mercy is to be relational, economic, personal, and more, and coming from a place of generosity that understands that mammon as a system is an idol, but mammon as a servant, as a captured and a prisoner of war, and taught to do certain things for the kingdom of God is a wonderful thing indeed. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the opportunity to work through this material, and I pray that you would take it and apply it to our situations as you deem most fitting. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.